As we just read, we'll be in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Please turn there in your Bibles. As we begin, I want to tell you a story from seminary. It's a story about a guy named John. That isn't his real name. But John and I met around the time I was starting seminary, and our lives overlapped in various ways. We were members of the same church. We worked together at the same Starbucks. And we were both students at Dallas Theological Seminary. In fact, John joined the community group that I was leading. He and I were in the same spiritual formation group in seminary, and we shared about half of our classes. So pretty much no matter where I was, whether work or school or church, we intersected paths, which meant either that we were going to become good friends or he would be my villain origin story. And so pretty early in the friendship, I learned that John struggled with homosexual desires. For the first year of seminary, he seemed to struggle fairly well. He fought those desires and urges. He walked in accountability in community. Until one day he didn't. He quit seminary. He quit the church. He eventually moved away from Texas in order to pursue a new lifestyle. Now, before he moved, I talked to him to plead with him to reconsider. I laid out what Scripture says about homosexuality and the cost of unrepentant sin. I pointed out the folly and sin of his decision. I called him to repent. I reminded him that as a member of a church and a student in seminary, he knew better because he knew the truth. But his response was heartbreaking. He said, in effect, I've tried to fight this for years. God hasn't helped. He's not been faithful. He's not fulfilled his promises. I'm tired of doing my part. I've suffered long enough. That was the last time we ever spoke. But maybe you felt like that. I'm tired of fighting for this marriage. I'm tired of working through this conflict with a friend or a coworker. I'm tired of struggling with this sin. I'm frustrated by the pain of loss or cancer or whatever. I feel as though God has forsaken me. He's been unfaithful to his promises. If so, this passage is for you. Because that feeling, that frustration or apathy or bitterness or whatever, is a ripe environment for the kind of apostasy that John committed. The kind of falling away that the author of Hebrews has been warning us about. How can God be faithful and yet his promises remain unfulfilled? That's what we'll talk about this morning. Let's pray and we'll dive in. Would you first pray for yourself? Would you pray for those around you? God will give to the church. Eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would be quick to submit. And then lastly, would you pray for me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Pray that your spirit would illuminate your word in our hearts, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish that which you intend in our lives to make us look more like Jesus. We ask these things with hope and expectation in his name. Amen. Well, if my count is correct, this is our 45th sermon in the book of Hebrews. We've got about 15 or so more. Puts us right around the 75% mark. And so by now, if I ask you to sum up the book with three words, you would confidently say what? Christ is better. He's better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. Better both in his deity and his humanity. He's better than Moses in chapter 3. Better than Joshua and the promised land and the Sabbath in chapter 4. And in chapter 7 through 10, he's a better priest who's offered a better sacrifice and a better sanctuary to fulfill a better covenant based on better promises of better rewards. That's the through line of the book. That's the organizing principle of Hebrews. Christ is better. Christ is greater. Christ is superior. And if he's better, why would we drift? Why would we fall away? As we talked about before, all sin entails a rejection of the supremacy of Christ. At least in that moment, we believe the lie that sin is better. But in the context of Hebrews, the concern isn't just any generic sin, but rather the particular sin of apostasy, falling away. As we talked about, the Word of God is clear that the elect will persevere, but one of the ways in which God preserves them is by means of these warnings, warnings of the danger of drifting and falling away. God uses those warnings to stir us up, to incite us to obedience. He uses those warnings to grant us endurance. In other words, for those whom God has granted eyes to see and ears to hear, those warnings produce the intended result. They take effect in the elect. Those warnings were what the Hebrews needed, and oftentimes they're what we need as well. God gives both promises and warnings because we need both of them. The enemy is portrayed as a roaring lion. He's prowling about, seeking someone to devour. Sin itself is pictured as crouching at our doors, seeking to enter. And so one of the primary strategies to defeat the enemy, whether internal or external, is reflection upon the superiority of Christ. Why do we come back every week and revisit this theme as we're in Hebrews? Why are we spending so much time recapping Christ's supremacy each week? Because it is God's appointed means of battling discontentment and discouragement and despair and disbelief. All sin ultimately boils down to belief in the supremacy of sin. So we need constant reminders that Jesus is better. Every whisper of temptation diminishes Christ's glory. It exaggerates sin's ability to satisfy. The way to fight the lie is by constant reminder that Christ is better. In other words, the sweeter we realize Christ is, the more bitter will taste sin to be in contrast. And if we believe that Jesus is sweeter and better, then we'll draw near, as we saw in chapter 10. The will always inclines to whatever it perceives to be the greatest inducement. The will is like a scale or a balance. It chooses whatever it holds to hold the most value. So if we believe that Christ is better, we'll draw near to him. As sure as the laws of gravity, we naturally seek what we most value. But if we believe he isn't better, he isn't worth it, we'll drift. Or to use the language of chapter 10, we'll shrink back. Those are the two paths that the author has laid out in chapter 10. The author transitions in chapter 11 to illustrate how faith draws near, how faith perseveres, by means of example after example after example from the Old Testament in this Hall of Faith chapter. So far we've seen a semi-working definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Furthermore, as verse 6 says, we've seen that without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. To evidence that, the author will list a litany of Old Testament saints who demonstrate faith. And in particular, not just faith in general, but faith in the midst of suffering and difficulty. We've looked at Abel and Enoch and Noah. Last week we picked up the narrative with Abraham. Abraham will continue on as the subject of next week's text. This week provides almost a parenthesis as the focus moves from Abraham in particular to the patriarchs more in general. Last week we saw that Abraham lived a nomadic lifestyle. He was a sojourner in the promised land. He didn't build a city or a house with foundations. He dwelt in a tent as a sign that he both possessed and didn't possess. He didn't fully possess the promised land. That already not yet theme that we talked about. In fact, Abraham died without ever fully receiving what was promised. That's what the author will talk about today. Let's look at verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Now, by saying these all died, the author is speaking generally, not literally. Obviously, he's just emphasized the fact that Enoch didn't die. But with the exception of Enoch, all the other patriarchs died. And one of the distinguishing marks of those mentioned is that they each persevered. They died in faith. In other words, they didn't shrink back or drift away. They believed until the very end. And that will be noteworthy when you consider the next point. They didn't receive the things promised. Now, this will be such a significant point for the author. He'll return to it at the end of the chapter. Look at 39 through 40. "And these all, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." And we began to talk about this phenomenon last week. As we read in verse 9, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So again, you may recall, Abraham didn't own the land. In fact, the Old Testament itself highlights Abraham's identity as a sojourner in multiple stories. For example, when Sarah dies, he has nowhere to bury his wife, so he approaches the Hittites who live in the land, and he asks them for the right to buy some land. He says this in Genesis 23:4, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." So Abraham is just a sojourner. But he's a sojourner in a land that God had promised to him. And that wasn't just a temporary assignment. When Abraham dies, his status vis-a-vis the land hasn't changed. He's a sojourner his entire life, never dwelling in a land of his own possession, though that very land had been promised to him. You may recall we saw a similar phenomenon when we preached through Judges a couple of years ago. In the book of Joshua, we read this toward the end: "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So they take possession of the land. God has fulfilled his promises. And yet, when you begin Judges, you see there were still large pockets where Israel hadn't yet driven out the people. And thus, they didn't fully possess the land. So you might ask the question, did the Israelites possess the land or not? And the answer is yes and no. They experienced a foreshadow, a possession that would only be ultimately fulfilled in this eternal eschatological hope. We talked about this last week. This points to a larger kingdom theme that we see in Scripture. Theologians call it the already but the not yet. There's a sense in which we are already saved. There's another sense in which we are being saved. There's a sense in which Christ is ruling and reigning as our eternal king, but another sense in which his reign hasn't yet been fully consummated. That's not a contradiction. That's the already but not yet paradox. Likewise, Abraham lived in the land. God's promises were being fulfilled in real time. But at the same time, those promises pointed beyond themselves, beyond the immediate fulfillment, to illuminate a greater and more ultimate consummation. Abraham didn't fully receive what was promised. That's true not only of the land, but in all things, even the promise of an offspring. That promise was ultimately exhausted in Isaac. It pointed forward to another offspring. As Adam and Eve were promised an offspring who would crush the head of the serpent, or David was promised an offspring to sit on the eternal throne, there's a sense in which Seth or Solomon kept that promise alive, but they weren't the ultimate reference. As Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So yes, there's a sense in which Isaac fulfills the promise of a son, but another sense in which that promise points beyond Isaac to Jesus. See this also in John, where Jesus himself says this, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So did Abraham see it or not? Well, yes and no. He saw the shadow, and even that shadow was a cause for joy. There's even a glimpse of the fringe of God's glory lit up Moses' face. And likewise, the promise of the land. God promises Israel the land. There's a sense in which they possess it. There's a sense in which that promise is fulfilled. There's another sense in which that promise won't be fulfilled until the eternal eschatological kingdom. So you can think of the patriarchs receiving a kind of down payment on the promises. He lived long enough to live in the land but not possess it. He lived long enough to see the birth of Isaac and even Jacob, but certainly not long enough to see his offspring like stars in the heavens, like sand on the seashore. Certainly not long enough to see the ultimate seed, who is Christ. So the author says, rather than receiving what was promised, they saw, they greeted from afar. Perhaps that reminds you of the story of Moses. Moses never enters the promised land. You may recall, before his death, he stood on the mountain. He looked out over it. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This then provides a foil or a contrast for us. The faith of the patriarchs enabled them to see what was yet unseen. Remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But they saw it dimly. They could catch a glimpse of the fringe of it. Whereas for us, this side of the new covenant, our experience is profoundly different. We don't see those promises from afar. We're beckoned to draw near to a city we already inhabit, in a sense. There's a sense in which we're like the patriarchs. Like the patriarchs, we don't see Jesus. But unlike the patriarchs, the Jesus we don't see has at least already been revealed. The shadow has been eclipsed by the substance. We may not see him physically, but spiritually we have a much clearer vision of his person and work. That's why chapter 2 warns us against the danger of drifting by saying, if those who fell away from the word of God spoken through the prophets was bad, if they face judgment, how much worse to fall away from the word itself? If there are consequences for rejecting the shadow, how much worse for rejecting the substance? In other words, if Abraham, the patriarchs, the prophets saw from afar, in the distance, and yet they believed, we have no excuse to drift. We've seen a much clearer fulfillment of the divine promises. Patriarchs didn't fade away into cynicism or frustration or skepticism or disbelief, even though they never fully possessed the land. Rather, they died in faith. Let's keep going, 14 and 15. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Look at the phrase, people who speak thus. What's that mean? Who's speaking? What are they saying? If you go back to verse 13, it doesn't seem to make much sense. It doesn't look like anyone's speaking until you look at the word acknowledge. That word in Greek is formed from two words, meaning to speak the same thing. We've actually seen a related word a number of times in Hebrews. For instance, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. related to the exact same word that's used in acknowledge. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The same way that we speak, the same thing that God says, in other words, we confess our faith. So these patriarchs acknowledged or confessed theirs. And in particular, we see two sides of that confession or acknowledgement. First, as we saw in the previous verse, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. Second, as a consequence of that, they acknowledged that they were seeking a homeland. Now, when we think of longing for a homeland, we tend to think of going backwards. For example, in a couple of weeks, Nolan's The Odyssey will be released. If you recall the story there, the plot turns on Odysseus' desire to return to his family, to his native Ithaca. Or in the movie Gladiator, Maximus wants to return to Spain. Or in the prophetic books, Israel longs to return from exile. But notice that isn't what the patriarchs did. They're not looking backwards from where they came. They're looking forward to where they're going. Abraham doesn't go back to Ur or even back to Haran. He keeps sojourning by faith in the land. One of the motifs we've seen in the book is the analogy between church and Israel. The author constantly compares the temptations and the struggles of the first century generation of believers to those in the Old Testament, in particular with the generation in the wilderness, unable to enter the promised land. So think back to that generation of Israel. They're strangers in a strange land. They lived in Egypt for hundreds of years, but they're delivered miraculously from Egypt. And as they march through the wilderness, as they progress towards the promised land, they not only grumble and complain, but they do so in a way that shows they actually long to return to Egypt. They say, oh, we had melons and cucumbers back there. If only we could go back. What's up with the Luca trade? It's one of the worst trades of all time. Back to slavery for some cucumbers. That's what sin does. As God complains in Jeremiah, my people have forsaken a fountain of living water for broken cisterns that can hold no water. We trade a birthright for a bowl of stew. We trade a garden known as paradise for a single forbidden fruit. We're no better. We trade intimacy with our spouse for an image on the internet. We trade our job and our salary and our security for a few bucks that we skimmed off the top. We trade a lifetime of freedom for a fleeting moment of crime. Sin is always a tragic exchange. So the author's point is like a complex syllogism. You can express it like this: if A, then B. Not B, therefore not A. Let me give you some examples of this kind of logic. If it's raining, the ground is wet. Ground is not wet, therefore it's not raining. Perhaps you can relate to this one. If I were winning an argument, I wouldn't have started Googling things in the middle of the argument. I am Googling things, therefore I'm not winning the argument. If church membership were easy, there wouldn't be 59 one-another commands in the New Testament. There are 59 one-another commands. Therefore, church membership is not easy. Or if Israel trusted God's promises, they wouldn't keep asking to go back to Egypt. They keep asking to go back to Egypt, therefore they do not trust God's promises. The author here is saying, if the patriarchs were driven by a love of their former homeland, they would have returned. Since they didn't return, we can assume that a former homeland wasn't the goal. Abraham never once packed up, headed back to Ur. In other words, we know the patriarchs were seeking something. They weren't home. They were sojourners. But what were they seeking? The author says their perpetual dissatisfaction, that perpetual unfinished aspect of the promises points to some deeper reality. To quote Augustine, the opening words of his Confessions, he says, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." They were restless in the promised land because the bare land by itself couldn't fulfill their deepest longing for rest. Hebrews 4:8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. As C.S. Lewis writes, the Christian says, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger while there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim while there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire while there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." In other words, what both Augustine and Lewis and the author of Hebrews are pointing to is the idea of an unfulfilled longing in humanity. And rather than being a source of frustration, that should be a motivation to seek greater fulfillment. Abraham had been to Ur. He knew it couldn't fulfill his longings. He was just journeying towards something that could. The fact that Abraham was a sojourner in that land must evidence the existence of another land, lest God be unfaithful to his promises. And the same is true for us as well. The same way that returning to Ur would have provided a degree of satisfaction, at least familiarity to Abraham, or returning to Egypt would have perhaps provided a degree of satisfaction to the Israelites. At least they would have had cucumbers. Likewise, returning to our sins promises fulfillment, but it can't ultimately satisfy. It's a mirage, because the desires God gives are ultimately created to only be fulfilled in and through and by and for him. Or to take the first century audience, people to whom this book is being written originally, they feel like sojourners and exiles. They're being persecuted. Some are being imprisoned. Their goods are being plundered. That will make you feel alienated. And yet the only way out is through. Turning back isn't an option because there's no ultimate hope in going backwards. The temple's closed. The old covenant is broken. So by acknowledging that they were sojourners in the promised land, this points to a more ultimate land. What was that other homeland? We'll see that in verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So again, you know Christ's supremacy or his superiority is the unifying theme of Hebrews. Christ is better is the message of the book. And so the word better becomes a breadcrumb that leads us through its pages, chapter by chapter. In fact, of the 19 uses of the underlying Greek word translated as better in the New Testament, 13 of them are in this book. That shows just how important the word is to understand the author's point. We first encounter that word in chapter 1. It's translated there as superior rather than better. Let's look at all these. In 1:4, having become as much superior to angels. 6:9, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. 7:7, the inferior is blessed by the superior. 7:19, a better hope is introduced. 7:22, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. 8:6, the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. 9:23, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. 10:34, you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. 11:16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. 11:35, they might rise again to a better life. 11:40, God has provided something better for us. 12:24, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, if you count that up, that's 12 verses. You might think, oh, that's symbolic because this is the book written to Jews. I don't think the number 12 is actually symbolic given that there are actually 13 uses in those 12 verses. So more important than the actual number of uses is just seeing how pervasive it is. That's why we wanted to put it up on the screen. In fact, those verses, and this kind of provides a thematic outline to the book. Chapters 1 through 3, you see a better person. Chapter 6, better salvation. 7, better priesthood. 8, better covenant. 9, better sacrifice. 10, better possession. 11, better country. And better resurrection and life. And then 12, better blood and better word. According to Hebrews, everything is better in Christ because Christ himself is better. So here the reference is to a better country. We'll see this expounded in chapter 12 where the author will talk about the heavenly Jerusalem or the new Jerusalem. We saw this reference last time as it was said of Abraham in verse 10. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The text will go on to say, we need a city with foundations that cannot be shaken. Think of the images of the recent earthquake in Venezuela. Now imagine if that country could not be shaken. The image of a city that cannot be shaken is a picture of refuge, of security, of safety. That's why the patriarchs could never find ultimate eschatological rest in the promised land, because that land was always shakable. It was always precarious. It was vulnerable to invasion and desolation and famine. But why was it vulnerable? Because the old covenant itself was flawed. Now, if that sounds heretical to you, go back and read Hebrews. The author says it himself. For instance, Hebrews 8:7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. As we've seen in the book, the old covenant was flawed not because of some fault in God's design, not because of a flaw in the covenant itself, but because it was made with faulty people. The problem with the old covenant was man's innate inability to keep it. The law demands obedience, but it doesn't provide the means to obey. It doesn't actually overcome sin. In fact, it just exacerbates sin, as Paul says in various places. The law commands, but it doesn't actually renew the heart. We've mentioned this poem before. Run, John, run, the law commands. Gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The new is better than the old, at least in part, because the new carries with it the promise of divine enablement and empowerment. So among the various reasons that this country is better, this eschatological promised land is better, is because it's built on better promises. Israel was always subjected to the possibility of exile. That was built into the covenant. As long as Israel was faithful, the land was plentiful. Their enemies were defeated. They dwelt in the land in security. But as Israel rebelled, the land responded in fulfillment of the curses of the covenant, ultimately vomiting Israel and Judah out in exile. That isn't the case in the better country. That country is unshakable. That country is marked by security and certainty. In that sense, it's even better than Eden. Our goal isn't to return to Eden, but something better than Eden. Something better than the garden. As great as the garden was, there was a talking snake there. As great as the garden was, there was temptation there. As great as the garden was, it wasn't permanent. As great as the garden was, Adam and Eve could and did fall. They were exiled. But our inheritance is infallible because it doesn't rest on our performance, but rather Christ's finished performance. What word does he say at his death? The telestai. It is finished. And he meant it. This is a better country because it's eternal, it's infallible, it's unshakable, it's heavenly. By that, the author doesn't mean that it's ethereal and spiritual and immaterial. Doesn't mean that we live in heaven, but rather heaven descends to earth as the earth is renewed to become a proper dwelling place for God and man. This is what the patriarchs and even we ourselves long for, yearn for. In fact, creation itself groans for this, as Paul writes in Romans 8. Creation and creatures experience the groaning of birth pains, waiting for this consummation. And so for those who yearn in faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That might remind you of 2:11, which says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now that statement, God is not ashamed, is a rhetorical understatement. It's kind of like when you say, "That's not bad," when you mean, "That's actually pretty good." Or if we say something was no small accomplishment, we typically don't mean it was a medium accomplishment. We mean it's pretty large. So God is not ashamed means more than just unashamed. It means proud. Some of us need to hear that this morning. You've blown it again. Your marriage is on fire. You succumbed to temptation. You yelled at your kids. You can't find a spouse. You can't find a job. You've squandered various opportunities. The promise of the gospel is if you trusted Christ, if you're remorseful, if you're repentant, if you believe Christ is better, God is not ashamed of you. He's proud to be called your God. Yes, he commands you to repent. Yes, he has expectations of you. Yes, there are consequences to your sin. But the same way that I'm absurdly proud to be the father of Larkin and Cannon, my pride and joy, God is proud of us. Not in a self-help, therapeutic, man-centered sense of you're awesome. You aren't awesome. That's the glory and the irony of the gospel. You're wicked, you're depraved, you're evil, but God loves you. The gospel walks the line between these two ditches. First is the ditch of believing that you're good enough and you're smart enough and you're pretty enough for God to love you. You're so inherently lovable. That's the first lie. The second ditch is that you're too bad, you're too dirty, you're too dumb to ever love. In reality, as a pastor has said, you're more sinful than you could possibly imagine, yet more love than you could possibly fathom. That's the sweet spot of the gospel. Not using God's love to boast in self as if you're lovable, but also not using the reality of your sinfulness to deny God's love. He's not ashamed to be your God. He's not ashamed that you're his child. And as evidence of God's pride in his people, he's prepared for us a city. In other words, if God wasn't proud to be called their God, he wouldn't have designed a city where he would dwell among us. And that's the ultimate desire. That's the ultimate good. The ultimate desire isn't the country or the city itself, but the fact that what makes that country, what makes that city better, is the fact that God is there. It's the presence of God. John Piper wrote, "The good news of the gospel is that you get God." According to Mark, when Jesus appoints the disciples, he does so that they might, quote, be with him. In 1 Peter, the purpose of Christ's death is given that he might, quote, bring us to God. So our ultimate destination, the ultimate fulfilling of our longings, is the dwelling place of God. You have made us restless until our hearts rest in thee, as Augustine said. And until then, we too are sojourners. Peter writes this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Or as Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Our ultimate citizenship isn't here. But what do we do with that? What does that mean? Perhaps you've heard the phrase that someone is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Sometimes, unfortunately, that caricature fits. Some Christians have mistakenly applied the idea of our heavenly citizenship as permission to abdicate their earthly responsibility. Just kind of circle the cultural wagons and hope Jesus comes soon. That's not the way the church has traditionally thought of the role of Christians. Christians have historically been the ones to build universities and hospitals and civilizations. It's Christians who ended the slave trade. Christians who established the idea of universal human rights, promoted literacy, engaged in charity, took care of the sick during plagues, rescued children from death. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. Does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." Look at the book of Jeremiah. The Israelites are in exile. They're longing to return to Israel. What does God tell them? He says to seek the good of the city in which you live. Jeremiah 29:7. "But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." In other words, the way to deal with your time in exile isn't to just wish that you weren't there, isn't to spend all of your time praying and lamenting and weeping, but working. This has been a shocking command to the Israelites. And notice the reason. He says, in its welfare, the welfare of the city in which you were exiled, you will find your own welfare. That's why 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for our leaders, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The goal is a peaceful and quiet life. But that comes through cultural engagement, political engagement, prayer for governmental authority. That's a theme you see throughout Scripture. You see it evidenced in the life of Joseph, in the life of Daniel, who counseled kings, worked in the government. You see it in John the Baptist, rebuke of Herod. Paul's proclaiming the gospel to Roman and Jewish authorities. So yes, like Abraham, we are sojourners. We are exiles, like Israel. But also like Abraham, the land to which in which we sojourn will eventually be our inheritance. We should be all the more passionate about protecting it, preserving it, and purifying it. Which is apropos on July 4th weekend. Celebration of 250 years as a country with flaws, but worth fighting for. There is a better inheritance. There is a better hope. There is a better country to come. But our job in the meantime is not just to circle the wagons and wait. It's to roll up our sleeves, get to work in the here and now, get married, have children, pray for the country, get involved in politics, evangelize the lost, disciple others, change the culture, do good works. Not as a substitute for faith, but as an example of your faith. And as evidence of that faith, don't give up. Don't grow weary of doing good. Don't go back. Don't drift. Keep walking. Keep going. Keep believing. Christ is better. God is not ashamed to be called your God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, a reminder that we are sojourners and exiles, just like Abraham. And I pray, like him, that we might spend the time of our sojourn in faith, Lord, that we would not abdicate the responsibility that you have given to us, Lord, but that our faith might be active and living and productive, Lord. That it would affect our homes, that would affect our church, that would affect our communities, that would affect our country, it would affect the world. And again, as we open this morning, Lord, pray that you would make your word efficacious by your sovereign spirit. We ask these things because you're a good father and you give good gifts. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.